Well, I want you to turn now, this week, first Sunday of a new year, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and I want to look at the first 14 verses of this chapter this morning. And I've given this message the title, Blueprint for the Gospel. Blueprint for the Gospel. And what made me think of this was, in the 1980s, I used to work for this country's submarine builder, naval submarine builder. And at that organisation, the blueprints for the design and the model shop were absolutely fascinating. The submarines that now patrol the North Atlantic as this country's nuclear deterrent were mocked up at fifth scale in a huge, great model shop. The Trident submarine would just about fit in this garden at fifth scale, all modelled in plastic. And every detail of it was absolutely perfect as to what it was to be. But do you know that model couldn't fire one solitary missile? That model couldn't dive to 1 foot of depth in the ocean. That model, I mean, I can remember it now. I used to go across and look at that model, and I never, ever saw that submarine in reality. There's probably two or three of them tied up alongside at Faz Lane in the Clyde at the moment. But because of what I know about that model and the time I used to spend there, if they would allow me, which they wouldn't, I could probably take you there down in that vessel, and I'd know my way around. I know what's where in that, because of that model. It was a blueprint for the real thing. What we have here is a blueprint for the real thing, a blueprint for the gospel. You see, the old Mosaic law was ready to vanish away. We read in Hebrews 8:13. It waxed old. It's ready to vanish away. And we know it did vanish away in AD 70 because the Roman Emperor Titus flattened Jerusalem and destroyed it. And there's never been a temple and animal sacrifices ever since in Jerusalem. There's never been an acceptable Mosaic law Jewish sacrifice ever since AD 70. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, in Daniel. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 said it was going to happen. And in AD 70, it did actually happen. This Mosaic law was given about 1,440 years before the birth of Christ. So about 3,450 years ago from where we are today. 3,400 was when it was given. And for about, give or take a year or two, but you know, just to make it easy to remember, for about 500 years of wilderness wanderings and then the days of the judges in the land of Canaan, Israel, they had a tabernacle, a tent. And then Solomon in 970, somewhere between 970 and 930 BC, built the temple, which then was destroyed by the Chaldeans in the Babylonian exile. And then Ezra was sent back and Nehemiah was sent back to rebuild the temple. And that's the temple that Jesus went into as he ministered. And that's the temple that was destroyed in AD 70. But think about it, 500 years of a tabernacle, about 1,000 years of a physical temple in one form or another in Jerusalem. That was it. 1,500 years. That's not very long, is it? Think about, you know, I'm not talking about the billions of years that evolutionary scientists talk about, but just think about biblical history. Just think about archaeological history. It's not very long. I mean, the only thing that we know about civilized human beings, apart from those that make ludicrous speculations, is no more than about 6,000 years of human history. There's just no archaeological artifacts of any credibility that are much older than that that we can find. And even when they do find them and claim that they're older than that, the dating methods, you really do wonder about the scientific credibility of them. We're talking about 6,000 years or thereabouts that we know about of human civilization. 1,500 years for this Mosaic law is not really very long out of all of that time. And think about the kingdom of Israel, the united kingdom of Israel. Do you know how long they had a king? They only ever had three kings. They had Saul, they had David, and then they had Solomon. And then Rehoboam came along, the son of Solomon, and the kingdom was split. 10 northern tribes and the two, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. It was only ever united for 120 years, around about 1,000 years before Christ. That was, you see, we're not talking about something that was very, very long-lived. It's all relatively short, even on the scale of biblical history. But it's there as a pattern and as a template and as a blueprint to show us what the gospel was really like. It's centred on a tabernacle. I just want to tell you one or two things about the tabernacle, because it's talking about that which was physical and real. The tabernacle, well, you know, I don't normally like visual aids, but I'm going to use a visual aid. And for anybody listening to the recording, just go to Google on the internet and just put in the Jewish tabernacle and you'll come up with loads of things. What was that back? You'll come up with loads of things that will show you what it's like. But look, this is what it was like. Now, you need to know what a cubit is, right? My arm stretched out like that, from that fingertip to my elbow, that's about a cubit, thereabouts. About 18 inches in old British measuring. That's a cubit. And this was about 50 cubits wide and 100 cubits long. And this was just a court. This was open air. And there was a tented wall around it that was about 7.5 feet tall, about something like that, up there. That's so that people outside couldn't see him. But this was open air. And then there was the big, big altar for burnt offerings on which the animal sacrifices were burned. And then there was a great big bronze laver full of crystal clear water for washing. And then the tabernacle itself was this tent. It was 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits high, and 30 cubits long. And it was split into two parts, the first bit 20 and the second bit 10. So this bit down here was a perfect cube. 10 of these by 10 of these by 10 of these. Okay? So that was what God, that was the pattern God gave to Moses for what it was to be like. And in this tabernacle were things that were symbolical of the gospel. Outside this tabernacle was the altar for burnt offerings. Blood was shed there. Blood for atonement. For the purification, the symbolical purification of sin. There was water for washing. You know, in the Old Testament regime, there were all sorts of conditions. Somebody died in the tent, you know, and a loved one would kiss the cheek of the one that... She's defiled. He's defiled. Has to go through ceremonial washings. Without those ceremonial washings, they couldn't go and participate in the worship. Water for washing, for purification. In the tabernacle itself, there were, in the first place, there were three pieces of furniture. There was a table with showbread on it, 12 loaves of showbread. There was a candlestick with 7 branches to it, 7 candles. There was an altar, a small altar, with horns on it where they burned incense, you know, the sweet-smelling fragrances. And the smoke went up, incense. That was the altar of incense. Then there was a very, very thick veil, and inside there was only one piece of furniture, and this was the Ark of the Covenant. You know, you remember those films that were made, Raiders of the Lost Ark and all of these things, people trying to find the Lost Ark of the Covenant of Israel, because if they find it, you know, wow, it's going to be like winning the lottery so many times over, they're going to have so much power in their hands, all of this stuff and nonsense. But that was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And nobody has any idea where any trace of it is to this day. And thank God for that, because if they did, as soon as they did, men and women would make it into an object of idol worship and would be bowing down to it and doing all sorts of things. Now, in that holy place was a table of showbread made of ordinary wood overlaid with gold. The golden lampstand had 7 candles. There was an altar of incense. The ordinary priests went into that outer part of the tabernacle daily, ministering, morning and evening, the morning and evening sacrifices. But behind that thick veil in the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, oh, nobody was allowed to go in there. Just the high priest. And then, once a year, on a specific day, the Day of Atonement, with the blood of an acceptable sacrifice, and in there would go into where the Ark of the Covenant was and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat with the hyssop. He'd dip in the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. There was this ark, which was made of acacia wood, shittim wood, as it is in the King James Version. A wood which is incorruptible in the sense that there's very little that rots it. You know, the bugs that bore into all the wood, you know, if you get woodworm in your house, you're in serious trouble. But it was pretty impervious to that sort of thing. It was an incorruptible wood, but just wood, very basic. But it was overlaid with gold, beaten gold. And in it were the tables of the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the law that we have broken, the law that all have broken, for all have sinned. In that Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod. That symbol of the power of God upon that man was Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod was the one, unlike the others, that budded. Even though it was a dead rod, it budded with almond buds and almond blossom, and it bore fruit in a miraculous way, showing the power and anointing of God. And there was also in there the pot of manna. And this thing, we understand, wasn't just a little thing. It was quite big, about 3.5 litres. Sorry for Americans if there are any listening to this, but we use litres over here and not pints. But 3.5 litres, it was quite a lot of stuff. It was really, it was an omer, and we think that's about 3.5 litres. That's quite a lot. But only the high priest, once a year, went in to that holiest of all. What we have here is the gospel in design. This is the issue. How will sinners be saved? This is the crucial issue. How will sinners be saved? As Cliff was showing us earlier, you know, our flesh cringes from the thought of hell and the judgment and punishment of God. But if we're to believe the scriptures, if we delight in believing the things that tell us about the blessings and grace and love of God, we must surely take notice when the scriptures tell us about the wrath of God against sin, about the seriousness of it, about what a dreadful thing it is to fall into the hands of God, who is the judge of sinners, who cannot abide sin, whose very nature must punish sin. How will we be saved from this? How will a just God, who must punish sin, justify the ungodly? Declare just those who are by nature sinners. Romans 4 verse 5 talks about God being he that justifies the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 6 talks about Christ dying for the ungodly so that they might be justified. To go back to my analogy of the warship design, the submarine design, how will we make a warship that will defend our nation? How will we do it? We need a warship that will defend our... What do? We produce a design. We fabricate a plan. We build a model. We see if the model looks like it will fit together. We see if all the pipework will bend into the right places. You know, they used that model, and they used to take it apart in sections, and then with a big device, they do it all much more automatically now, I'm sure, but they would go along and take the position of all the little plastic pipes, and then that would go off to the pipe bending machine and bend the real pipes that went into the real submarine. So when you took them into the real submarine, rather than it being a free-for-all as to whoever got there first like it used to be, everybody had the right piece of pipe that fitted in exactly the right place with it all. So it would slot on that end and then it would connect the other. It was all done like that. It was a perfect model for what would be produced in reality. The model enabled us to look forward to what it would be like in reality, to check out the feasibility. Would it work? That model was never an alternative submarine. Have I made that clear? The model was never an alternative submarine. In the same way, the Mosaic law, the Levitical priesthood, was never an alternative way, a pre-Christian way of getting right with God. Have you been taught that in the past? I certainly was, that in the Old Testament, here was the way you got right with God. You did all of these things. This was the way to be right with God. No, it was only ever the model, the pattern. It had to be done to follow everything that God had given as the pattern. But it was never the way that you were made right with God. The thing that only ever made anybody right with God was the thing that made Abraham right with God, Noah right with God. It was Christ and the shed blood of Christ and the salvation that he procured. Not an alternative pre-Christian way to get right with God. Because these Hebrew Christians, these Hebrew believers, to whom Paul was writing were of the opinion that they'd thrown out the baby with the bathwater and they needed to go back to their Old Testament rites. And he's showing them how those were just pictures. They were just designs. They mustn't miss the reality, which is so much better. Christ is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the law, better than all of those things. He's better than the priesthood, for his priesthood is that eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So let's read these verses. I won't detain you long, but let's read these verses, 1 to 14, and see the way in which this is a pattern, a design, a blueprint for the gospel of God's grace. Verse 1, then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. We know that it was first in the sense that it was first in time to be revealed, but the covenant of grace, the eternal covenant of grace, was in reality first because it was from eternity. But this was the first one to be revealed to man. The first covenant had these ordinances. It was physical. They were a visible representation of that which is spiritual and therefore invisible. Just as Christ came in the flesh, the Word made flesh, he manifested the invisible God. For no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. He has manifested him. Well, this was a manifestation of that which was invisible. Verse 2. For there was a tabernacle. First there was a tabernacle for 500 years, then a temple. But there was a tabernacle made, the first bit of it, the first part of it, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And he's missed out for the sake of not defining every detail here, the fact that there was also the altar of incense in there. This was the sanctuary into which the priest would go. Now, everything symbolized the gospel of God's grace. The gospel of God's grace is the Christ of the gospel. It's not just an intellectual notion. It's a person. The gospel is a person who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this represented our Lord Jesus Christ in every respect. It was a tabernacle in that from the outside, I mean, if you do go online and look, and I think they're not bad pictures that people have come up with, it looks pretty ordinary from the outside. It's pretty humble from the outside. It just looked like a walled fence, an oblong walled fence round an area of dusty desert. Pretty ordinary from the outside, but glorious within. The things that were within were gold. They were fine things. The materials and the animal skins that were used were fine materials. They were very glorious materials. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was looked at as a man walking this earth from the outside, he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They said to him when he was only 31, 32 years old, in John's Gospel, they said, and he said, before Abraham was, I am, in that chapter of John chapter 8. They said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. You see, you didn't look like a young spring chicken. Even though only 30-something, you're not yet 50 years old. There was no form nor comeliness. Ordinary, humble, from without. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. All glorious within. The gold of the tabernacle inside, and within it was the candlestick. The candlestick, all symbol, all picture, seven candles, seven, number of perfection, the number of perfect. What did candles give off? Light. What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world, the perfect revelation of God. Here's a candle that's got seven branches to it, seven lights. I am the light of the world, the perfect revelation of God. And then there was the table. The table, tables speak of communion. I guess after this service we'll get the table out and put some food on it and gather around it. A table of communion. And the showbread. There was the showbread. 12 loaves were on that table. I don't know whether that symbolizes the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. It's bread for the people of God, enough for all of his people. He is the bread of life. Jesus said that manna which was sent down in the wilderness, he said, I am the true bread which came down from heaven. He is the bread of life, the bread which came down from heaven. And here is a table with the bread on it. It's a picture of him. And that table again was ordinary wood covered with gold. The ordinary wood of his humanity. The incorruptible wood of his incorruptible, sinless humanity. Clothed with the gold, the glory of his deity, his glorious deity. And there, around him, is that situation of communion, of getting together. And we're going to break bread and share wine later on. We're going to remember the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in an act of communion, of fellowship with him. There's a table with showbread. And then there was also the altar of incense, where the incense, and incense, it's pictured in Revelation as the prayers going up to heaven. It's the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, the intercession of him for his people. Into this place went the ordinary priests every day, morning and evening, fulfilling the pattern which had been revealed. We saw that back in the previous chapter, chapter 8 and verse 5. See, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount, in Mount Sinai. Do it exactly according to the prescription. Verse 3. And after the second veil, well, there was a veil to go into the sanctuary, but then there was a second veil, a thick, heavy curtain. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. In that inside was the holiest of all. Through that thick veil, which barred access to the symbolical presence of God, which was in that place. Access was barred. Sinners couldn't go in there. Only the high priest, once a year. But there is a way through. Christ is the door. And when Christ died on Calvary, on that Good Friday, when he died, look, read the gospel account, what happened. The veil of the temple, because that veil was taken on into the temple built with stones, that veil was torn from top to bottom. When he died, access was procured into the holiest of all. He, as our high priest, went there with that blood from the throne of his cross. The king went with that offering of blood. The king who is our great high priest, king of Salem, king of peace, went with his own blood through that veil which had been opened up, and his people have that access through him into the holiest of all. We've already read in Hebrews elsewhere, come boldly to the throne of grace. Not fearfully, not shrinking back, boldly because of what he has done. This veil has been rent in the holiest of all. And look what it had in verse 4. It actually, it looks like there's a contradiction here. It actually only had one piece of furniture, which was the Ark of the Covenant. But here it talks about the golden censer being there. The golden censer, this was a thing in which stuff was burned. It was a pot that was able to take burning coals from off the altar. It spent most of its time outside of the holiest of all. But on the Day of Atonement, the priest, with the blood of an acceptable sacrifice, would go to the altar, and he would get burning coals from off the altar, put them in the censer with incense, and then using that golden censer, not the ordinary silver censers for the other work of the service of God, he would then go into the holiest of all with that golden censer. This is picturing the sufferings of Christ. The burning coals picture the sufferings of Christ. From off the altar, which pictures in the animal sacrifices and the shedding of blood, the shed blood of Christ. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant. This mysterious box, you know, we read about it again and again in the Old Testament. You know how Uzzah touched it and was struck dead. Only the priests must carry it. It shouldn't be carried on a new cart of man's invention. All of these symbols of the gospel. It was the symbolical thing of the gospel. This Ark of the Covenant in verse 4. It was overlaid round about with gold. But within, exactly the same as the other pieces of furniture. It was the acacia wood. The shittim wood of the Old Testament temple. It was that incorruptible wood overlaid with gold. Again, speaking of the glorious deity of God covering that incorruptible humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And within it, the golden pot that had the manna, the bread of life from heaven, Aaron's rod that budded, speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking of the power of God, the quickening of the Spirit of God, revealing the Christ of God to the people of God. This is what he does. He comes to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He comes to those who are children of wrath, as far as we can see, even as others. And he gives life, quickening. He comes, just like that dead rod budded, he comes and gives life that we hear and that we see and that we believe the things that God has revealed. And then there were the tables of the covenant, the tables of the law of God, the law written by the finger of God on stones, written in stone that it might be preserved. But we have broken it. And over the top of it, over the top of it was a solid gold mercy seat. There was this gold covering, and at either end of it, and this box was, I forgot to say how long it is and how wide it is. It's difficult to put into words without having written down the exact measurements, but I guess probably 2.5-3 feet long. I'm using old money now, aren't I? Your old measurements. And then probably 18 inches wide, 18 inches deep, something like that. A box like this with the gold and the covering over the top. And hoops in the side of it with which rods could be put through so that it could be carried. And the priest would go in with blood, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the propitiatory. It's the turning away of the anger of God. That's what propitiation means. When Christ died on Calvary, propitiation was made. The turning away of the wrath of God against sin, because he satisfied it. He paid for it. He bore it. He bore the sins of his people in his own body on the tree, and there paid for them. And the blood of the sacrifice, symbolizing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And God said to Moses, when you sprinkle blood there, then I will meet with you, and I will speak with you as a man speaks with his friend, face to face. And so does God today to his people. In the gospel of his grace, through the preaching of the gospel of his grace, because the Ark of the Covenant is all a picture of the gospel of his grace. There are places that you can go up and down this country where they claim to have a biblically based church with a biblically based preacher who will preach them moral lessons from the scriptures. And again, you can go week after week, and we all know because we've been, and you won't hear a word about Christ applied to your soul. You will just hear law. You will just hear religious do's and don'ts. You'll hear a lot about Sabbath keeping. You'll hear a lot about your need to keep the moral law. You won't hear about Christ. Not in the slightest. And because you don't hear about Christ, do you know what it says? Do you know what's stamped over all those places that claim to be such pillars for the truth of Christ, but never ever mention him practically in their preaching? What's stamped across them all is Ichabod. Ichabod. When the Ark of the Covenant was stolen in the days of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, and the Philistines stole it, and the daughter-in-law of Eli said that the child that was being born of her at that time, and she died in childbirth, would be called Ichabod. Why? Departed glory. Why was it departed glory? Because the Ark had been stolen. Why was that so bad? It was everything that symbolized the way that a sinner is made right with God was stolen. The glory had departed. What is the glory of Israel? It's the gospel of his grace. It's the glory of his church, the Israel of God, is the gospel of his grace. And when that gospel isn't preached, it's Ichabod. The Ark of the Covenant has been stolen. It's been taken away. It's lost. The glory's departed. Oh, by God's grace. Oh, that we might, if we meet for no other reason, it's this, to know and rejoice in the gospel of his grace and know that we have peace with God through that. And you say, well, we know it. Stop preaching again the same thing over and over again. to the people of God. Don't they know it all by now? No, they don't know it all by now. We need to keep hearing it. It's our constant desire to know the gospel of his grace. The reason that the ceremonies were repeated often, daily, and then annually on the Day of Atonement. Why? That we might not forget. That we might not forget. That we might always have it in mind. The gospel of God's grace. And in this Ark of the Covenant, the tables of the law, the pot of manna, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. He says in verse 5, we can't speak about it now particularly. He hasn't got time. He's going to fill out more details later. More to be said later is basically what he's saying. And then we could look at Romans, but we won't for the sake of time, that this mercy seat, this propitiation, is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his blood. Now look at verses 6 to 10. This was what it was like. This was what this tabernacle was like. This is what this blueprint of the gospel was like. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. The ordinary priests, every day. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, because he was a sinner. The high priest was a sinner. He had to offer an acceptable sacrifice, that which pictured the only acceptable sacrifice. The Holy Ghost signifying, verse 8, the Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The Holy Spirit was showing, look, you can't come in there yet. Christ hasn't yet died on the cross of Calvary. Though he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, yet in time he had to come and die on the cross, really, actually, in time. 2,000 years ago, he had to come and do that which had been foretold. It was still standing because the blueprint was still there. The model was still there. It was a figure, verse 9, for the time then present. Is that not saying it was a blueprint of the reality? For the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, but they could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. They couldn't really, those things couldn't really produce the cleansing of the conscience, the cleansing from sin that was needed. They couldn't do it. They stood only in external things, meats and drinks and different washings, ceremonial washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. That's all they could do. Now, look at verse 11. That was the model. That was the blueprint. That was the pattern. It was all awaiting Christ. He must come in time and actually die at Calvary. The model itself, the pattern, the blueprint, couldn't actually provide access into the presence of God. Couldn't actually provide salvation. Couldn't actually reconcile sinners to a holy God. It was awaiting for Christ to come, the reality, the true high priest of his people. He must come in time and actually die at Calvary. Now look at verses 11 to 14. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. I think that's talking about the church. Where did Christ come from? Revelation 12. Where did the child come from? From the woman. The woman is a picture of the church, the people of God, in all ages. Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come. Salvation. Eternity. Glorious hope. Christ being come a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Not Levi, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the high priest of God. Good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not a tabernacle or a temple made with hands, but the temple that's made by the living God. Out of stones that are living, flesh and blood. You and me, if we're members of that church. This is how Christ comes. He doesn't come by the blood of goats and of calves. He doesn't obtain eternal redemption for us by the blood of goats and calves, but, verse 12, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. As I said, on the cross the veil was rent top to bottom, and he entered in there. 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, You see, it did do things. In the Old Testament order of things, if somebody was defiled, they couldn't come to the worship service. They couldn't participate in the benefits of the Israel of God until they had gone through the purification and been declared. And he says, those things, they had their purpose in that order. The blood of bulls and of goats, they did make holy to the purifying of the flesh. It was external. If they did that, he says, if the model did that, if I can use my analogy, if my plastic model in the model house at the submarine builder could fire some sort of torpedo or some sort of missile, you know, it did it so far. How much more, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, offered his human nature, his flesh and blood, the blood, the life is in the blood. The price of sin is the life. The life is in the blood. Who fought through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. This was the offering. The gifts, he must have somewhat also to offer. We saw last week, chapter 8, verse 3. This one, this second person of the Trinity, must have somewhat also to offer. Those Levitical priests had their gifts. Our priest after Melchizedek must have somewhat also to offer. How much more? Who offered himself, the blood of Christ, it will purge your conscience. Purge, clean out, scrub out, absolutely clean your conscience from dead works, from sin works, from the defilement of sin, to serve the living God. You know, Paul says to the Thessalonians how they turned from idols to serve the living God. Not idols, but service of the living God. Purge your conscience from dead works, dead religious works, dead works of sin, to serve the living God in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Is it not true, as Christ said, the truth shall make you free? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. These are the blessings of the reality of the gospel of grace. The people of God are free indeed in our Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is revealed. The currency of Christ's blood has procured it, really. He had somewhat also to offer. He paid the sin debt of his people. He purges the conscience of dead works. He tells us that you are accepted in the Beloved. He shows us the way. Once that submarine, that warship, was commissioned and in use, the model was dismantled. That lovely work of art. I mean, I tell you, I used to go and watch those guys. I mean, there were people, they were nearly all men. They'd worked in that workshop since they were apprentices. Now, can you imagine a better job for somebody that likes fiddling with things? They loved it. They all wore sloppy old pullovers with leather patches on the elbows. And in those days, you were allowed to smoke in offices, and they all smoked curly pipes. And a day at work was a day of hobbying. You know what people get their personal pastime pleasure from? Making models of things. Oh, they must have had a whale of a time. Absolutely loved it. Work of art. But when it was finished, when the reality was commissioned, you know what they did with that beautiful work of art? It was so big they couldn't do anything else. They took it to pieces. There was nowhere else to store it. It was dismantled, and all the little bits and pieces, if they could be used, they'd be used again on the next model. It was taken to pieces. Is it not true with the gospel? There's no place now for anything imitating the Levitical order of priesthood and of approaching God. I really don't know how it is. I wouldn't judge any of our forebears. You know, there's some great men who wrote great things, and Anglicanism has got a lot that is good in it. But this idea of high altars and priestly robes, and it's all trying to imitate Levitical priesthood. And really, there's just no place for it. You read the scriptures. These scriptures have been around for the best part of 1930 years, something like that, I would think. There's no place for it at all. No place for imitating Levitical order, because we now have the reality, the gospel. No longer a blueprint, but the gospel in reality. We're no longer, as they were before Christ, looking forward to acceptance with God through the blueprint of the Old Testament tabernacle. Rather, we're looking back, remembering the finished work of Christ. Not typical animal sacrifices, but remembering the precious blood, the benefits now of salvation accomplished. And that's what we remember when we partake of the bread and the wine that reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, our real high priest after the order of Melchizedek.